I'm turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And our subject this morning is remedies for temptation. Paul has referred back to the wilderness generation in the first part of this chapter, and he's outlined their privileges, the demonstrations they had of the power and goodness of God, and their teaching, all the provisions of God to them, and yet in that context, how they fell into sin repeatedly. There were those among them who we would say were genuinely saved, the majority seemingly not, but only two emerged from the wilderness and entered into the promised land. The unsaved were punished. Even the saved had to know the anger of God and fall in the wilderness, even though if saved, they would be now in heaven, in glory, in the paradise of Christ. Nevertheless, that whole generation, saved and unsaved, incurred the anger of God, lusting after the things of Egypt, just as we might lust after the things we've left behind in the world at conversion. Indifference to the blessings of God, to the manna, the miraculous bread, and many other blessings, oblivious and unappreciative and full of murmurings and rebellion, then committing idolatry, and in addition to idolatry, a terrible lightness in the things of faith, in their attitude to God, tempting Christ's patience in many ways, and fornication also, and so many fell. And all these things the Apostle Paul has rehearsed. And that is the context. It's a moral context. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now he addresses the Corinthians, and he addresses us. And the Corinthians, though it was a good church, it had enormous problems, but it has commendations too. And though that's the case, the people, or many of them, were rather pleased with themselves and rather proud. And they thought, perhaps along these lines, we cultured Greek people with our heritage of learning and philosophy and reason, great education in this city. Now we are saved, and we've found the purpose of life, and we walk with God. We are especially superior. We will not fall. We will not fall into sin. That's what the apostle addresses. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Well, you may not be proud like some of the Corinthians, but you may be established in the faith. And you think, well, you know, I found Christ 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 40 years ago. I have a lot of spiritual experience and many wonderful things and answers to prayer. I will never encounter a great fall. I will never fall into serious sin. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed. This isn't addressed to the weak, to the faltering, to the failing. It's addressed to the confident and the assured and the established in their own estimation. Wherefore, in the light of the wilderness generation, who had among their privileges many that exceed ours, to see the parting of the Red Sea, well, not just to see it, to go through it, to receive daily, every day, the miraculous bread from the skies, the manna, the water that originally flowed from the rock at Horeb and was raised up wherever they went. These were abiding, extraordinary and amazing miracles. You'd think they would fortify faith and devotion, but the apostle points out they fell, and dramatically and terribly. Wherefore, in the light of this, let him, the individual man or woman, that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. So the first exhortation, and we'll look at this under three simple headings, is the need for a watchful spirit. The watchful spirit. The Apostle Paul really gives us these three themes that I shall follow in just two or three verses. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed. The Greek verb is watch. Our translators have rendered it take heed. That's good. Beware. Be vigilant, you could translate. Be very watchful of the track of your life and the things that happen. And watch out for temptation. Have eyes to see it. Don't sleepwalk into every new day, but watch for temptation. You have an adversary. You have the devil and his hosts. Who knows? There could be dozens, even 1,000 demons of darkness set to watch you as an individual and to probe you and to look for weaknesses and vulnerabilities and for proneness to sin and to exploit those weaknesses. You are under attack. You are watched. None of us can afford to breeze into every day as though there were no spiritual warfare, no temptation. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth be aware. Take heed, watch out, lest he fall. A watchful spirit. Let's talk about temptation for a few moments, briefly. The temptation that will bring you down this week may be launched suddenly. It may be a sudden attack that takes you by surprise. You never expected that particular temptation. You have never been affected by that particular temptation before. Oh, you say, we all have our besetting weaknesses and sins. You may be inclined to irritability or bad temper. You're very familiar with these temptations, and you have to suppress those godless reactions in your family life, whoever you're with, whenever they arise. You're used to that. But there'll be some that have never been tried out on you. They've never been launched against you. And it may come as a total surprise. And you're caught out. And you have no guard against that. You never expected anything like that. And the temptation had come like an arrow straight into you and captured you before you realize it. Always watch out for some new temptation, some surprising temptation. It may be that there's a big temptation comes to you this week, but you've been prepared for it. Not by the evil one, that is. It's been staged, stage by stage, lesser temptations, and you've succumbed to them. Maybe you've been overindulgent in some way. You've given yourself too much leisure, too much television, wrong television, or something you've given way to because it didn't seem that serious. It didn't seem that big a sin. So you yielded to it, and you compromised with it, and it didn't alarm you or frighten you. You didn't realize this was just the first stage, getting you used to buckling to desires, weakening you so that you accepted temptations. Then a more serious one came, and then a big temptation is launched, and down you go because you hadn't stopped it in the early stages. People start with disgusting images of a lesser seriousness, so they think, and before long they're tempted by pornography or something. But they weren't watchful for the lesser stages. No, this was wrong. It wasn't a lesser sin after all. It was a first, second, third stage in a process to bring me down, so that I would be humiliated and utterly ashamed and unfit for Christian service. I'm speaking to all of us. I'm shown up in the eyes of the world, even perhaps, and the gospel discredited, and the message and the faith discredited. Your enemies hate you. The devil and his hosts detest you. They plan to humiliate you and to wreck you and to bring you down. You can't afford any leeway in giving way to temptation. Or it may be that a temptation comes because you're vulnerable. You're tired. You've had to work very hard. Well, that's not your fault. That's no sin. There's been sickness in the family. You've been run off your feet. You've had a great disappointment. Maybe even a bereavement. And so you're weakened, and you're low, and you're a little depressed, and you're physically exhausted. Be sure those cowards, the demons of darkness, will launch a temptation at such a time. Watch out, especially, because you're vulnerable. You have the care of the Lord, but you don't have the care of the devil. You have his hatred and hostility. Be so careful at such a time. Or it may be that the temptation comes disguised as a virtue. I've known people, and I'll go back a long, long way for any examples in my mind, but I've known people in time past who have been drawn curiously to help too much and in too familiar a way a member of the opposite sex. Why, this is being of help to that person. But what the devil had in mind was something else, to bring you into a close connection and to a compromised relationship. So the temptation may at first be disguised, but surely this is something good. Be careful. There may be a temptation hidden and on its way. There's such cunning in temptation. Or it may be a pre-conversion sin. Always watch out for those. What were your main sins before you were saved? And you got used to them, and you justified them. Now they've gone, because you're a saved man, saved woman. But the devil's got it on his filing system. That's something that ruled you in the past. And one day, out of the blue, he'll bring that temptation back. And you may find yourself strangely open to it. Be careful, we've got to watch. This is a warfare. Or it may be an unseen sin, a secret sin. Now, sometimes the temptation to a secret sin, an unseen practice, something you'd be desperately ashamed of if other Christians knew you were involved in it. But the fact that it's unseen sometimes gets it past a Christian's guard. No one will know. This can't be too serious. It wouldn't affect anyone else. It wouldn't set a bad example. It's confined to my secret life. But the devil will find a way of exposing it and bringing it out and bringing you to shame. And anyway, it's deeply offensive to the Lord. Even the people who staff number 10 Downing Street were foolish enough to think that their activities would never be known to the general public. But it was soon out in the open, to their humiliation and their shame, and I'm not making any party political point. Sin will always be known somehow at some time. A secret sin should never get past your guard. Or maybe, and this is my last category in this before we move on, but maybe it's a sin you've never dealt with. I go back to the example, somebody might be very testy and react angrily within the family, bite their children's heads off at the smallest thing, snap at the smallest inconvenience or injustice, bad reactions and so on. Something you've never dealt with. It's become a habit. Everybody's used to you being like that. Oh, he's a bit gruff sometimes, or she's a bit short-tempered sometimes. So you never deal with it. You live with that. Oh, that'll be an opening for the enemy to exploit that and make you 1,000 times worse and drive you to an extreme. Consider the undealt with sins, the things you've made peace with, and resist them also. So just some of the categories of temptation and the way it comes. Be watchful. Take heed, lest he fall. Lest he fall. What a fall it will be. What a shameful thing when the devil brings us down. Oh, for the sake of the Lord, we don't want that. Principalities and powers, says the hymn writer, mustering their unseen array, wait for thine unguarded hours, watch and pray. And that's what we must do every day. We need to prime the heart. Read the Ten Commandments frequently. Think about them. Think of the family of sins that each commandment covers. Think of the opposite positive virtues which we're to stir up. Sometimes look at the great sin lists of the Apostle Paul. Search your heart. Take heed, lest he fall. But I'd like to go to verse 13 for a second heading, dealing with temptation. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now this great verse applies first and foremost, and chiefly in this passage, to temptation to sin. It does cover other forms of temptation, namely trials. But what is primarily in mind here is temptation to sin. That's what the passage is all about. The wilderness generation, how they sinned, how we are to resist sin. So we must take it that the word temptation primarily applies to temptation to sin in this verse. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And in these words, the apostle, first of all, comforts us, if we may call it comfort. No one should despair in this battle. There won't be a temptation. God will not allow it to happen to you. He will restrain the tempter in this respect. There will never be a temptation which is not capable of being resisted by the help of God. Every temptation will be within our spiritual capacity, bearing in mind we appeal to the Lord for help. You've no need to despair. Oh, but this is too much. I'm bound to fall. I cannot resist this. This is all too much. That will never be the right attitude for the believer. There hath no temptation to sin, primarily, taken you, but such as is common to man. Tyndale puts it, that which is normal for human nature. But God is faithful. His eye is upon you. His ear is open to you. He is ready to hear your plea for help when the temptation strikes. Who will not suffer you to be tempted to sin above that ye are able by prayer to resist and deal with, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, an end in the Greek. It may go on for days, but you may be sure it'll soon be over and you'll see it through. You may resist for some time, but it'll soon be at an end. And that applies also to trials, that ye may be able to bear it, or hold up, literally, through the temptation. God is faithful. Well, how does he help me? Well, first of all, by the direct imparting of strength. It's not a matter of let go, let God. Oh, I pray and I do nothing, and God so works that I find I resist the temptation. No, it's not like that. I pray and I strive, and with all my might I resist that temptation. And as I do so, God strengthens me. So it's not getting us out of making the effort to resist the temptation. It's a strength that comes as you make the effort. God enables you. And we must have that balance right. Those people who chorus, let go, let God. Don't do a thing. Just visualize Christ and pray to God and he'll do it all. That's nonsense theology. That is only arrived at by the gross misuse of Bible texts. No, the help of God comes to strengthen us as we try, as we resist. But we need that help. We may fail unaided. It will be a work of God, and we shall give him all the glory. But he works through our efforts and by the strengthening of that effort. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape. He strengthens us. Then again, secondly, he will use scripture and ministry to help us. Your own reading of the word and the word preached. That's why these things are so important. Under temptation, the worst thing to do is to skip Bible study or gatherings, because God ministers to us through our personal reading of his word and through our hearing of the preached word, which challenges us. God will work through those things and bring things to our mind which strengthen us. But then I'm going on to a third heading. Through reflection, we resist temptation. And I'm going to expand and amplify this a little for us. Through reflection, what do we mean by that? Well, I must reflect on certain things to resist temptation effectively. For example, I am his representative. And this is true of every one of us. I am a child of God. I am a representative of Christ. I cannot commit this sin. I dare not yield to this temptation. I represent him. It's not just me who will fall and be discredited and ashamed. I am discrediting him. I'm his representative. We reflect on that. I must resist this temptation. He has purchased me. He suffered and died for me. He gave himself for me. I cannot let him down. Think along these lines, friends. If you're troubled by a temptation, a recurring drawing into something you know to be evil and wrong, reflect along these lines. I will lose instrumentality. The last verse of chapter 9, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, the apostle, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, reprobate, not lose his salvation, but lose his ministry, lose his privilege, lose his instrumentality. He's a representative of Christ, and so are we all. And then reflect on something else. Who is it who is behind temptation? Identify the tempter in your mind. It is Satan and his fallen fellow demons. It is the one who hates God, who hates the truth, who hates human souls, who hates with great vehemence every Christian. He is the one suggesting this to my mind. He is the one plotting this course of action to which I'm tempted. It is the devil himself. How can I respond to him? If you just identify the author of the temptation, it will help you to resist it and to hate the temptation. It is the work of Satan. I hate this uncleanness. I hate this lying. I hate this sin, whatever it is. And the more you hate the sin, the less you are likely to fall. We need to reflect. We need to review our privileges. We need to inject more sincerity into our praise and love for God. Don't let the words cross your lips of the hymns without thinking about them. Mean your praise and your worship and your love with all your heart, and you're vastly less likely to sin against the Lord. Mean it, friends. Be sincere. Feel it. And then pledge yourself. A pledge is a powerful thing. Lord, I pledge myself to thee this day. I give my life to thee. I will be first and foremost for thee. I will pray to thee in all trials and needs. I will seek to represent thee. I give my life today. That'll make you less likely to fall to temptation. You've given yourself and your word to the Lord. And then mortify, the great method of the letter to the Romans. Mortify the sin, put it to death. This word I'm about to speak, returning some hostility, making an excuse that isn't true. This wrong word, wrong thought, wrong deed, put it to death. Kill it straight away. Choke it back. Don't allow it. That's the biblical word, mortify, kill the deeds, the thoughts, the words. And then review what you did today, how you behaved today, and go with tears before the Lord and seek his pardoning love. These are the remedies for sin. We know them. I just remind you of them, dear friends. But time is going on, and I must go to a third heading. And it may seem strange at first. It may seem a little out of place, but I assure you, it isn't. And I'm going down to verses 15 and 16. I'm passing over idolatry for the moment. We'll have opportunity to return to that in the future. But verses 15 and 16, and it'll be the third heading, the power of the Lord's Supper is the heading. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. You Corinthians make much of your reasoning, powers. Well, now judge this. Weigh this piece of reasoning, says the apostle. Verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It's our third heading, the power of the Lord's Supper. The bread which we break, but the first phrase, the cup of blessing which we bless. All the modern translations go along with this, except one, I notice. The NIV steps out of line and it renders it quite differently, and it calls it the cup of thanksgiving. That's a bad translation. Everyone else agrees it's the cup of blessing which we bless. Why is we don't? This is not a day for communion for us, but this nevertheless will be our third heading, the cup of blessing which we bless. Why is it called the cup of blessing? The NIV translators didn't seem to understand it. So they went to a near equivalent, which is just about permissible, but it's wrong in this context, the cup of thanksgiving. That made more sense to them. But no, it's the cup of blessing. Why? Because it's the source of all our blessings. Of course, it isn't literally. The chalice at the Lord's table, if a church uses one cup, or the little miniature cups, which most nonconformist churches use today, such as we use, whether it's a single chalice or whether it's an individual cup, that cup is a symbol. And the liquid in it is but a symbol, a representation, a picture. It isn't literally it. It's a picture of the blood of Christ, a symbol of the sufferings and the death of Christ. It's a symbol, a representation of that precious, precious blood that was spilt. It's a little cup that we use, but there's so much in that little cup, so much which is represented. The sacrifice of Christ, the atoning, substitutionary death of Christ for our sin. his indescribable suffering, bearing the eternal weight of horrendous punishment, compressed into the space of hours that we deserve for all eternity. And he drank that cup and suffered it. What do I see in that little cup at the Lord's Supper? Just a small cup. I see the love of Christ represented. That little cup represents to me amazing, astonishing love, that he should come from heavenly glory for a worm such as me, to suffer and to die in agony for me, a love I cannot measure, a love I cannot understand, an unreasonable love, infinite love. And yet it wasn't just for me, it was for millions and millions and millions. The love of Christ represented in that cup. And I shall praise him and thank him and adore him for that love. My pardon is there. My washing is there. My forgiveness is in that cup represented. Oh, friends, who would be absent from the Lord's Supper? Who has no feeling? Who has no power of mind to see these things so simply represented and to feel them and to thank him for them? Just a cup, the cup of blessing, the source of all our eternal life and love and happiness and blessing, represented in a cup. And I drink it, which signifies that I depend upon it for life. From this cup flows my spiritual life, my new nature, my new understanding, the life poured into my soul. From this little cup, it represents all that flows into me at conversion, and all the joy and the peace which I am given through the blood of Christ. The cup of blessing, that's what it is. It represents all our blessing, which we bless. We just thank him for and praise him for and honor him for. We bless him, that is to say, we admire him, we are astonished and overwhelmed at him. And that small cup reminds us of so much. Here in this cup is my eternal life represented, my transport to heaven when I breathe my last, and my eternal bliss. So Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the partnership, the sharing of the blood of Christ? What an amazing thought. I was there on Calvary's cross. Long before I was born, I was, as it were, on Calvary's cross with him and with all his people who would ever be saved in the history of the world. There was a sense in which we were all there because it was our sin that was punished. It was our life that was set free. We are with Christ as if I am crucified with Christ, says the Apostle Paul. We were there. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing of the blood of Christ, that little cup reminds me that my soul, as it were, was on Calvary, being ransomed by Christ as the high priest in ancient times wore upon his breastplate the names of the tribes. So Christ on Calvary wore on his heart the names of all his people who would ever be saved. And he died for them. He saw them in his mind's eye. He knew each one of us, in our case long before we were born. He knew for whom he was dying. He felt our sins, and he did it out of love for us. The power of the Lord's Supper to deliver us from temptation. We come to the Lord's Supper. We feel these things afresh. How can we continue in our sin? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the partnership of the blood of Christ, and the bread which we break, our time is out, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? This cup represents the blood that brings us into fellowship with Christ and brings us into fellowship with one another as washed, saved, ransomed people. My brothers and sisters in the Lord, who I must love and help and accommodate to and be approachable by and be one with. This is the thought. It's all in the context, the moral context of the fight against sin. We've looked at the need for a watchful spirit. We've looked at how to deal with temptation. And we've crowned it by some reflections on the Lord's Supper and the cup of blessing, which stirs us up to resist sin and to love him who died for us and to live for him. That's the subject for this morning, dear friends.